Well, last week I got in a little bit of trouble with my, I thought it was a pretty funny joke about what can I get for a rib, and so trouble I say in the kindest of terms, and so I thought, well, today's text deals with living in harmony, and so how do we harmonize then the what can I get for a rib joke? And so I've got one today that I think might get the ladies back on my side. Has nothing to do with the sermon, but has everything to do with being friendly. So here's the story. After debilitating symptoms, a couple had went to the doctor and received a really grim diagnosis. The doctor asked to speak to the wife alone because she would be a huge part of making sure that her husband recovered fully. And so the doctor pulls her into his office all by herself, and he says, okay, listen, this is what you need to do to make sure your husband recovers. He said, you need to make sure that each morning you fix a very healthy breakfast for him so that he gets a good start to his day and leaves in a good mood to go to work since his work is so very stressful. During the day, while you're at home, make sure to do his laundry, to clean the house, fix him his favorite dinner, so when he comes home, the stress from the day would be off of him. When he does get home, make sure you greet him at the door with a smile and a nice kiss so that he knows that he's loved. Give him the remote control and a cold beverage, and leave him alone unless he asks for anything. And so the wife takes scrupulous notes, takes it all down, and she walks out to the car where her husband is just patiently waiting for her. And he says, honey, what'd the doctor say? She looks down, she takes her notes, and she says, you're going to die. You ain't going to make it. Has nothing to do with the sermon this morning. So wipe that out of your mind. I just know comfortably that I've got a few people back on my side this morning. Let's go to the book of 1 Peter. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're working through 1 Peter chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we are in week 14 now of this fantastic book. And so Peter is writing to a group of people who are just starting to get the glimpses of persecution. They're starting to feel persecuted by the Roman government, but it's nothing compared to what they're getting ready to go into. And so their struggle as they're working through this persecution is, how do I make a good impression to the people who are around us? How do I live in a hostile world? And really, it's the same thing that we deal with today, isn't it? Is how do I live holy in a land that's so wicked? And how do I live a life that's not condescending and negative when it seems like everything and everyone around me wants to push me away from my faith in Christ? So how do we live lives in a hostile world so that we can make a positive impression on those who don't know Christ? And what Peter does today is he gives them this to-do list, okay? And for me, it's like, Zig Ziglar said, he asked the question, I was listening to one of his podcasts earlier in the year, and he asked the question, why do you accomplish more the week before vacation than any other week of the year? I thought, great question. And he said, the reason you do is because you have to-do list. You make a list, and then you check off the list. And so beginning in January, I started living by list. I actually paid for an app. Right? That's probably a mortal sin. But I paid for an app that allows me to take my week, schedule it into days, and then so each day I just pull it up, and it's called GTask, and I pull up GTask, and it says, this is what you have to do for the day. And then when I'm done with that list for that day, I go home. Because in this profession, in this job, there's really no end to the day. I mean, you could just keep going and going and going. You're not really done. And so I've just said, okay, these are my tasks, these are my lists for today, and when they're done, then I go home. Sometimes I go home early, sometimes very late, but I like lists. And I've found I'm a lot more effective when I have a list than I am when I don't. And so Peter is giving us a to-do list for Christian living. But let me give you a warning here. I hate calling it a list. Because when we talk about a list for the Christian life, what tends to happen is you say, this is a list and I need to do so that I will be more holy. Or this is a list that I need to do so that God will love me more. This is a list that I need to do so that God will accept me. Listen, that's legalism. These aren't six things you need to do in order to get to heaven. Okay, these aren't six things that you need to do in order to be made right with God. Listen to me. You are called. You're chosen. You are empowered by the Spirit. You've been born again to a living hope. You are purifying yourself by obedience to the truth. You're walking in the light. You're filled with the Spirit. Now, because all of that is true of you, these are the essential characteristics then that flow out of a life that's like that. I just like to put it in a list because I like lists. Okay, so understand, it's not a to-do list so that God loves you more. Everybody got that? It's not a to-do list so that you get to heaven. It's not a to-do list to say, okay, now I can go sin some more, fill up my sin bucket a little bit, and then come back, and then I'll do my to-do list, empty the bucket, and then I'll go sin more. That's not the list. Okay, these are the things that will flow out of a life that's filled with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, living in obedience to the things of God. So 1 Peter chapter 3, I hope you're there. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to start in verse 8, okay? 1 Peter 3, verse 8, Peter says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What I want to do this morning is want to kind of switch some things around where normally we just start in verse 8, we do verse 8, and then we do verse 9 and 10 and 11 and so on. What I want to do today is I want to take these as two different sections, and so I want to touch on verses 10 to 12 first and then go back to 8 and 9. And so in 10 to 12, Peter quotes from Psalm 34. And so what Peter does is he takes the Old Testament and unifies it perfectly with the New Testament. And I think this is really interesting. Just to take a little side note here, think about Peter. He's a man's man, right? Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. Okay? He was a fisherman. And normally fishermen aren't pansies, okay? He was a pastor, and then he turned into a missionary, apostle, right? He probably had kids. We don't know that for certain, but he probably had kids because Jewish people typically had families. And so here's Peter, an apostle, a family man, a husband, a fisherman, right? And a son-in-law, and he knows his Bible. And don't miss that. Peter was an ordinary guy who had an extraordinary love for the Word of God. He's quoting Psalm 34. You go, well, what's the big deal? I could quote Psalm 34 if I just stayed there long enough. Yeah, but Peter did this before the printing press. He did it before podcasts. He did it before smartphones. He did it before computers. He did it before the Gideons went out and put Bibles everywhere. Peter heard the Word of God and was able to take from what he heard then and then to quote it to others. He knew his Bible. And my question for you this morning is, do you know your Bible? And if not, why not? I mean, it really burdens me that it doesn't seem like this book, the Bible, is part of the daily diet of so many people who call themselves Christians. It's a burden. You see, persecution is coming. Affliction is coming. And how much we delight in God's word today is going to determine how we will endure the persecution and affliction of tomorrow. I ran into a great verse this week, and I thought, man, why have I not seen this verse? And so I actually took this verse after I saw it, and I thought, and I put it into all of the things that I normally teach, marriage classes, parenting classes, counseling class, put it into everything because it's so vital for our lives. And I've probably read it 50 times, and I've never seen it before. Psalm 119, verse 92, should be on the screen, says, "If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." Just think about that. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Christians perish in their affliction because there's a lack of the Word of God in their diet. See, you're not ready for persecution. You're not ready to handle difficult situations. You're not ready to handle being Christ-like at work or dealing with unfair people if God's word has not been your delight. You see it? And yet we're so flippant about the word of God. Do you remember Eric Little? He was the main character, right, in Chariots of Fire. You remember that movie? Back in the, I guess, late 70s, early 80s, somewhere in there. And the familiar part of the story that everybody knows is that he won a gold medal in the 1924 Olympics, right? Well, Eric Little was the favorite to win the 100. But he wouldn't race in the 100 because the final was on Sunday. He'd qualified for the final, but he wouldn't race because he said, "Listen, the final's on a Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's Day. I worship God on the Lord's Day. I don't race on the Lord's Day." So it was his conviction, he's not going to race on God's day. So instead of a sure gold medal, he decides, "I'll get nothing." Well, the guy on the 400-meter team said, "Well, I'll give up my spot so you can race the 400. And so Little ends up winning the gold in a race that he wasn't even supposed to run, and he certainly wasn't favored to run. That's the familiar part of the story. But did you know that Eric Little afterwards spent years in China as a missionary? Did you know that he died in a prisoner of war camp in China? Norman Cliff, a guy who was in the camp with him, wrote about Little, and he said this. He said, "He was overflowing with good humor and love for life and with enthusiasm and charm." How did he do that? Because most of us, and I'll say us, I don't want to say you here, most of us would be whining and crying. "I can't believe it's so unfair. I'm not even Chinese, and the Japanese come in, and then they put me in a Chinese camp." And he didn't do that. He was overflowing with good humor and love for life and with enthusiasm and charm. And Norman Cliff writes more about how Eric Little was committed to a daily time alone with God. And when you look at what Eric Little wrote, he says he was taught very early in life to have daily time in the Scriptures. He was taught to take the book that we call the Bible and begin every day listening to the Lord as he read it and then speaking to God as he would pray. And people saw this in the prisoner of war camp. They saw him going through his afflictions. They saw a man who was in harsh conditions still spending time with the Lord and overflowing with joy. Listen, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." So how do you do in affliction when things don't go your way? Are you full of life or are you cranky? When you don't get what you want, how do you do? I mean, how do you respond to that? And then the second question, a follow-up question would be, well, then what is your daily interaction with the Word of God? Which you probably wouldn't even have to ask that question, would you? See, difficulties are coming. And we're either going to be ready because we're delighting in God's Word, or we're going to be unprepared and weak and perishing. Well, how do I get to the point where I delight in God's Word? Well, it may be at first that you just have to do the duty of reading God's word, right? Make it a duty. Every day I wake up 6 o'clock and I study God's word. Make it a duty. The more it becomes a duty, the more then it becomes this discipline in your life where it just keeps going. As you move from duty to discipline, you know what happens? You'll eventually move to delight. But it starts as duty. And the more you do it, it'll become a delight. I mean, we have a book that's full of that's a resource full of wisdom and truth and life. And I would just encourage you. What's a stronger word than encourage? I would exhort you. I would beg you. Spend time every day in God's word. Every single day. Here's Peter. He's a fisherman. He's a husband. He's a son-in-law. He's probably a dad. He's a pastor. He's a missionary. He's an apostle. And he transitions from verse 9 right into verse 10. He says, look, you want to inherit a blessing? This is what you do. And he takes and he combines this Old Testament knowledge and New Testament truth, and he winds them together perfectly and says, this is the list. Look at verse 10. For the one who desires life to love and see good deeds must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Don't you love the must there? I mean, circle those musts. We're not going to spend a lot of time in these verses. Circle those musts. Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Must turn away from evil and do good. Must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I mean, that's the list. You want a happy life, a fulfilled life? That's what Psalm 34 says. It's a guideline for how God's people are to live, just like 1 Peter 3 is a guideline for how Christians are to live. And what's interesting, if you go back to Psalm 34, it's really fascinating. The psalmist, he's writing and he's saying things like, I will bless the Lord at all times. You see that? I will. A number of years ago, I went through the book of Psalms, and I said, I just want to circle everything in here that says something I'm supposed to do. Remember, the Psalms are it's a worship book. It was the song sheets for the Old Testament. And what we realize is that worship is action. Worship is doing something. And so for me to worship God, I will bless the Lord at all times. He says, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. And then he says, hey, come with me now. Listen, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. So not just me, but all of us together. Let us magnify his name together. Let us exalt his name together. All of us as a church corporately, let's do that. And how blessed, he says, is the man who takes refuge in him. And then he says, and oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. It's worship. Now, Peter is quoting the part that I didn't quote, or part of it that I didn't quote. He says, listen, keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil. Pursue peace. Like, don't just keep doing what's bad. Like, pursue peace. Pursue. That's our part. We are to pursue it. And so this principle that we've seen, really from chapter 2, verse 12, all the way to where we are today, is that keep your behavior excellent among non-believers. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And that's true in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So let's go back then to verse 8 to see what the to-do lists look like. Okay, so we're going to see what the to-do is that we're called to do. What's the to-do for you to do? Look at verse 8. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So Peter begins by saying, to sum it up. Well, to sum what up? Is he summing up the whole book? Nope. What's he summing up? That one section that we started in chapter 2, verse 11. Look at it. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. He's summing up that. He's saying, listen, guys, look at verse 9. He says, we're aliens. We're strangers. And the reason the world is not feeling as comfortable to us is because it's not supposed to be. This isn't our home. You know, I've seen so much how, as Christians, we get so offended by Supreme Court rulings. And I'm not saying whether that's right or wrong. I'm just saying we get very offended by that. We get offended by gun laws, or don't take away my guns, or, you know, or property tax laws, or whatever. Well, why do we get so offended by that? I think we get offended by it because we grew up saying, this land is your land, this land is my land, right? From California to the New York Islands, right? It's my land. Listen, it's not your land. It's never been your land. Instead, it's this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasure is laid up where? Somewhere beyond the blue. And because this is not our home, we need to keep our behavior excellent among those who slander God. See, if we'll keep our behavior excellent among those who slander God, then those who slander God will eventually, very well could be, glorifiers of God. Well, who's supposed to do that? Look at verse 8 again. To sum up, all of you. Well, yeah, but who's he talking about there? Like us? Yeah. All of you. You know what the word in the Greek for all, you know what it means? All. Every one of us. All means all, and that's all that all means. All of you. All of you be harmonious. This is how we should all be towards everyone. All Christians obey God by keeping our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And we've studied over the past few weeks what that looks like. And he said, and Peter was going through and he's saying, listen, and it begins by submitting to the authorities that God has placed over you. Well, what if I don't agree with the government? Submit to them. Honor them. What if I have a bad boss? Submit and honor him too. That's the example that Christ gave, right? He never committed sin. He never deceived. And when he was being reviled, he didn't revile in return. And it was the sinless Christ who bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, so that we would live in such a way that honors him. Well, what does that look like? Well, in the home, wives, obey God even when you have a disobedient husband by submitting to his leadership. Wives, obey God even when you have a disobedient husband by winning him without a word. Yeah, but that's hard. I know. Husbands, obey God by being an A student in Wife 101. Your job is to know your wife. Your job is to live with your wife in an understanding way. She's different than you, and that's good. We said last week, you don't want to marry you. God gave you a wife to correspond to you, to help you. So she's not called to protect you. You're called to protect her. She's not called to provide for you. You're called to provide for her. Well, so what's the to-do list then now? Well, here's the to-do that you do. Number one, be harmonious. Be harmonious. When all my kids get together and they do music, someone ends up singing in harmony. And so to sing in harmony, excuse me, is to sing in a way that's complementary of the melody. I don't know if you heard John Mark today. John Mark was singing harmony while Rob was singing melody. Are there any harmonizers here? Anybody good at harmonizing? All right, we got a couple people, right? Not me. I am not the harmony guy. I can't do harmony. In fact, whoever has the loudest voice, I'm singing with you. That's all I can do. I'm following you. And if you go downhill and lose it, I promise you, you won't go downhill alone. Like, I am going with you. I sing melody. I don't sing harmony. I can't sing harmony. Being harmonious is having unity of mind, but not uniformity of mind. Singing the same song, but not necessarily singing it the same way. everyone singing the melody is uniformity. God hasn't called us to uniformity. He's called us to unity. Being harmonious is having the same mind, not the same thoughts. Being, simply put, being harmonious as a Christian is to glorify God and not ourselves. It's not to go sing our own tune. It's to sing His tune. And so we may differ on how things are to be done, but we agree on what needs to be done and why it needs to be done. And so instead of competing against each other, we complement each other. Well, how do we do that? By harmonizing. Well, we can't do that if we live lives that bring glory to ourselves. And so glorifying self is what divides marriages. Glorifying self is what creates strife in churches and in homes. And so when we run away from the common goal of glorifying God, we are not harmonious. So you could say this, to glorify God, to be harmonious, really you could put it into one word, and that's obedience. Jesus glorified the Father by accomplishing all that the Father had told him to do. And we glorify God by accomplishing what God has called us and gifted us to do. And specifically, we're working through it in our Sunday school hour right now, He has given every Christian a spiritual gift. We all have different gifts, but we have one common goal to work together towards. And our common goal as a church is we want to make disciples who go on to make more disciples. Well, if we're going to do that, there has to be harmony where each person faithfully plays their role that complements the other roles. I was one of those kids that I did band, you know, in seventh grade. I think maybe sixth, seventh, and eighth. I just remember my seventh grade year, I was a little more ornery than other years. So I have better stories from that year than I do from the other ones. But I played saxophone in the band. And you know, if you've ever been in a band before, you play the same song over and over. And if you're playing as a big band and you don't really have a solo part, you just sit there and you play and you go, hmm, 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 hmm. Now out there, they're hearing this beautiful sound, and I got so tired of that. And so once like I had my part figured out, what I do is some point during the song, I would start playing the tune to Knot's Landing. Remember that show? So the band teacher, who had this really funny comb over, I can see him, he's like, you know, he'd pull that thing over and he'd say, something's wrong here. Something's wrong. What's wrong? And he would look and he'd say, okay, flutes, play your part. And the flutes would play their part. Okay, baritone, play your part. Baritone, play. Everybody play. You know, saxophones, play your part. We'd all, and we play our part. Everybody was able to play their individual role. So we'd start again. And I'd get bored. And I'd say, da-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na. And again, something's wrong here. That drove him nuts. And I loved it. Listen, that confession, we'll call it a confession, is a great example of how we disrupt harmony when we live for ourselves. It doesn't glorify God for us to be more focused on what I want than what He wants. And so harmony in the body of Christ here at CBC means that we're about a 150, 160-piece orchestra. And we need to play the same song with our individual instruments. And so my encouragement to you is to find your place in this church where you can use your instrument, you can use your gift, right? That complements the other instruments. See, if we're all doing that, then we're in harmony. But if we got some wingnut in the back playing the theme to Knot's Landing, only one person really enjoys that. And that was me. So the same is true, though, really. If you want to accomplish harmony, if you want harmony, it's not on your own. You obey God. Number two, be sympathetic. Be sympathetic. My first question here, I like to ask questions of the text. My first question was, ain't sympathy for sissies? Nope. Peter talked about sympathy. He wasn't a sissy. Jesus certainly talked about being sympathetic. Well, what's the difference between sympathy and pity? Well, I think pity is when you look down on somebody and say, oh, you poor little thing. Sympathy is when I get down and suffer with you. That's the difference. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 15. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus didn't have pity on us. He sympathized with us. And he still does. He knows what it's like to be hurt. He knows what it's like to be abandoned. He knows what it's like to be cheated on. He knows what it's like to be lied to. He knows what it's like to be abused. And he can sympathize with us. So for us to be sympathetic means that we don't just see people in their pain and suffering and leave them there. Instead, we come alongside them and we go through it with them. And what often happens is that we're too blinded by our own selfishness and we're too consumed with our own pain that there are people who are looking for sympathy and they want it from us, but all we're thinking of is how we want their sympathy. Listen, don't wait until you're done suffering before you come alongside and help somebody else. One of the quickest ways to change your perspectives on your suffering is to serve somebody else who's suffering. You know, for me, one of the things, and I know it's kind of considered that part of the job description is I go and visit hospitals or visit people in the hospital. And what I've realized over the years is I can't help them. You know those buttons they have on the machines and stuff? I love those buttons, but I don't know what they do. So if it's me and Sherry, if Sherry's in the hospital for something, she's constantly telling me, stop pushing that. Like, don't push that button. I don't do it when I visit other people, just my family. But it's like, I don't know what they're for. And then all of a sudden, so I ring and I'm like, what do I do now? And then we had to push a button and call the nurse and she says, oh, yeah, I'm not sure how that happened. It just went off suddenly. I've realized I really can't do anything to help pain. People don't get better in the hospital because I did something for them that the nurses and the doctors couldn't do. So then why visit? Well, you visit because it's hard to suffer, and it's especially hard to suffer alone. That's why you go. So you're there to come alongside, and you're there to suffer with them. And I just want to say, be really careful in our day of busyness that we don't get so busy that you can't come alongside and help. You know, you can take a meal to somebody. That's one of the things that you can do. That's a real blessing to them. If you want to help with hospital visits, you can do that. Typically, the way we do things here is we have some people in the church that really do so, so well with hospital visits. And so I when I find out somebody's in the church, then I call Pam Lusher, and Pam goes and she does her visiting, and she has her team of people, and they go and they do their thing, and they're way better at it than I am. And I love that she does that. So if you want to do some hospital visits, you know what? Talk to Pam Lusher. I'm sure she can use your help. Well, what about if we want to bring meals? Listen, that's a huge need, is we need people to bring meals. There's a lot of times where just life is difficult. And so it's a real blessing to people to have meals brought to them. If you want to help with meals, see Martha. Martha will get you on the schedule. But here's where I think we can be better as a church. Typically what happens is Martha sends out an email and she asks people to help with meals and a whole bunch of people read the email, but only a few people sign up. Just an FYI, like for your information, you know, having email knowledge that a meal is needed is not the equivalent to actually giving the meal. Like having information that there is a need is not the same as meeting the need. You have to do more than read an email in order to be sympathetic. You have to do more than read an email and know there's a need in order to come alongside and help. Part of our to-do list as Christians, part of the things that should flow out of our life, is that we should be sympathetic. Look for opportunities to sympathize with those, to suffer alongside those who are hurting. Number three, be brotherly, be brotherly. Peter uses the word Philadelphos. Now, Bob would appreciate that, right? The city of brotherly shove. But it's brotherly love, right? It's family love. And he says here, that's the word he's using, brotherly. He said brotherly love or family love. And that's a big deal to people like us, us being Sherry and me, because we don't have family in Ocala. And we don't have this long-term, we didn't go to high school here. And we didn't, like that's not us. We need our church family. And I know there's a lot of other people in that boat as well. And so for some of you guys, your family is actually here, right? Your parents here, brothers, sisters, they're here. For others, it may be that your family are the parents of the kids that your kids go to school with. Or the parents of the kids that your kids play on a team with. For some people, their family is those who they work with. For others, they just really have good, close neighbors, and so they're family with their neighbors. Well, God created us with the need for family relationships, and the way that should play out is in the family of God. We're part of the family of God. And so God uses terms like brother and sister when he speaks about our relationships with each other. And I pray that you will be a sense that you are part of the family here at Community Bible Church. Nothing wrong with enjoying relationships with unbelievers. Nothing at all wrong with that. In fact, we hope that you have those relationships. But you have to keep those relationships in perspective. Look at Galatians 6. He says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Listen, do good to all, but especially those who are the household of the faith. 1 Peter 2:17, I don't think it's on the screen, it's just on the other side of your Bible there. He says to honor all people, but then he says, but love the brotherhood. You see the difference? Honor all people, but love the brotherhood. And as our church grows, it's going to be harder to keep the small church family feel to it. So you really need to be part of some type of small group Bible study or family group meeting so that you can meet people. You know, be a part of those things. Another part of meeting new people within the body is don't sit in the same place every week. You guys know who you are, right? You think your seat has your name on it or something. All right, move around, meet people, like get to know other people, and don't just do it for 1 week. You know, I'm doing a short-term mission trip to the other side of the gym. Like, listen, like maybe once a month, change your seating once a month, sit in a different area once a month. Right, that's a good way to meet people. I mean, we have this awkwardly long welcome. Why? Because we want you to meet people. We want you to invite somebody to lunch. We want you to set a plan for getting together during the week. We want you to do that as part of this awkwardly long welcome. It's like, oh, I just thought you wanted us to meet more people, share more germs, you know, get more chances to get sick. No, that's not the idea. We want you to develop and hear this relationship so that you can then take those relationships to another level and actually have spend some time together. So be brotherly. Number four, be kind-hearted. Be kind-hearted. This is a compound word, and I really like it. It connects our actions, right, being kind, to our feelings, which is our heart. So a good example of this is the story of the Good Samaritan. Two people who you would have expected to be kind-hearted ended up abandoning this guy. And the one person that you would expect not to be kind-hearted, the Samaritan, ends up helping him. And he sees a guy who's beaten, he's left for dead, and it says he felt compassion for him. And that compassion caused him to help him. I mean, that's the to-do list on being kind-hearted, isn't it? First you see, then you feel, then you do. First you got to see it, to feel it, and then you do something about it. And so he saw the man, he felt compassion, and then he helped him. Listen, if you see a need, meet a need. Right? See a need, meet a need. That's what it means to be kind-hearted. If you see a need, meet a need. Can you imagine what this church would be like if all of us determined that we're going to be kind-hearted, that being kind-hearted was just part of our to-do list, see a need, meet a need. Can you imagine the people, the impact that we would have? I mean, how would that change your relationships and your reputation? It didn't matter that whether it was your job. It didn't matter whether it was your gifting. It didn't matter whether you wanted to or not. You just saw a need, felt compassion, and then you met the need. But typically, here's what we do. We see a need and we send an email. Or we see a need and we say, I'll pray for you. Or we see a need and we say, hey, call me if you need anything. Listen, see a need, meet a need. See it, have compassion, and then do it. That's what it means to be kind-hearted. Number five, be humble. We can say humble in spirit. See, when you're humble in spirit, you view others as more important than yourself. Humble people, kind of like the harmonizing people, they're more focused on God than and others than they are on themselves. And so to be humble in spirit means that you don't have to be recognized. You don't have to be approved. You're not in competition because you don't have a need to make your name great. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, and I love that so that, right? There's a so that. He died for all so that they who live, that's us, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's the so that. That's why he saved us. He saved us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him. And so at work, are you looking out for your interests only or for the interests of others? Are you helpful to others or just looking out for yourself? That's not my job. At home, you looking out for your interests only or for the interests of your family? Here's a quick way, easy way to answer it. Who has to have the remote control? That's how you know. Okay, no pointing fingers, no elbows. Okay, who chooses what's for dinner? Who gets the front seat? I called it, right? Listen, parents, when your kids say, I called it first, that is the biggest indication right there that they're living for themselves. I called it. That's not fair. Whoever gets their way most is typically the one who lives for themselves. What about at church? Well, at church, are you looking out for your interests only or for the interests of others? I mean, just think about that. Are you the one that, can I say this? Are you just reaping the benefits of those who come in at 7:30, 8 o'clock every morning, every Sunday morning and set up? And then those who break down? Are you reaping the benefits of donuts? Because we have one family that brings donuts and a whole bunch of families eat. Are you reaping the benefits of those who are teaching your kids? Why not you? Listen, don't be one of those people that just shows up and warms up a seat. We want everybody involved because we're a big orchestra and we sound so much better when everybody's playing their part. So we need to lay down our pride, look out for the interests of others. Pride's the enemy of humility. And remember, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Maybe a good thing to do in this area of humility, maybe ask somebody who's close to you how they see pride being manifested in your life. And then shut your mouth. Don't justify. Just listen. Don't argue. Right? Just listen. Have ears to hear. Being humble in spirit means that I no longer have to live for myself. Let's read verse 9 now. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. When I looked at that, I thought, this is kind of a summary of the summary, isn't it? When we don't return evil for evil, it builds a foundation for being harmonious, It builds a foundation for being sympathetic. It builds a foundation for being brotherly and kind-hearted and being humble in spirit. We don't give back what we received. And I actually meant to, and I forgot to bring one up, but I meant to have a basketball up here. And I was thinking about it. I was like, that's what returning evil for evil looks like. It's like a basketball where you bounce it, and then it bounces right back, right? He insulted me, and so I insulted him. He yelled at me, and so I yell at him. He hit me, so I hit him. He won't talk to me, so I won't talk to him. And it's just this bounce of returning evil for evil and evil for evil and evil for evil. But he says here, don't do that. Number six, be a blessing. Be a blessing. We're to bless, not bounce. Bless. Don't bounce. You got evil. Don't return evil back to them. Instead, give a blessing. Look at Luke 6. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? What's the implied answer? No credit. Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, well, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. And then he says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Isn't that a great passage? Who's kind to ungrateful and evil men? The Father is. So why do we bless instead of bounce? Well, because that's part of our new DNA. That's who our Father is. We bless instead of returning evil for evil because we've received a blessing. We receive what we did not deserve. Aren't you glad that you received what you didn't deserve? I mean, just think of it. Aren't you glad that you didn't receive what you deserved? What did you deserve? Yeah. Death, wrath, condemnation. What did you get? Grace. You got life. You got relationship. You got mercy. And this one may be the hardest of all the to-dos, isn't it? Because it's so easy to get evil and return evil and feel justified. It's so easy to bounce. It's so difficult to bless. And these are the to-dos for us to do. Right? And the more you do the to-do you're supposed to do, the more you're going to be known for the to-do that you do. But why would we do it? 1 Peter 2:12, and we'll close with this. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, the good deeds are the to-dos that you do, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Listen, this is weird stuff, isn't it? This is weird. This is alien behavior. Who does this kind of stuff? I mean, who doesn't toot their own horn, right? Who doesn't play the theme to Knots Landing? Because that's just a lot cooler than the other themes are. Like, who doesn't do that? Who doesn't look out for number one? I mean, who worries about others when I got enough problems of my own? And who sees a need and meets the need? Who gives a blessing instead of bouncing the evil that was given to them? You know who? Christians do. You know why? Because that's what our Father does and did for us. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray for our church. May we be a place where we're known for doing what's right, just known for doing what's good, that others would see the good work and ultimately come to glorify you, our Father in heaven. And God, I know that there are people who are hurting, and I know there are people who have many, many struggles. God, I want to be a church that is able to sympathize with those who are struggling. And I thank you that you've given us a ministry where so many have been so helped, whether it's through counseling or different programs that are going on. God, you've given us a church of people, a group of people that are really compassionate. God, I pray that we would never lose that as a church. God, I ask that you would continue to bring people into our path who need the gifts that you've given this orchestra to do. And God, we would be faithful to do those things. So God, I pray for those who are hurting today. May they receive mercy and grace, just like we have. God, I pray for our body, that you would continue to grow us in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, so that we might magnify you in all that we do. God, I thank you for this time. And I use it that we might walk with you this week. In Christ's name, amen.